I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So Paul's responding to news that he's heard, and he's writing them this letter. And that's why I can say in verse 1 of chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is with you, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Tonight we're talking about the topic of church discipline. The Reformer said there are three marks to a true church: the true preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. Now, the third mark is perhaps one of the most difficult ones to deal with. It's one that we might rebel against. Who are the elders that they should discipline us if we decide to do one thing or another? We live in a world of individual rights and freedoms. And so I would suggest to you that for someone to come up to you and warn you about what you are doing, the way you are living your life, in fact, could cause you to bristle and get somewhat anxious about it. We live in a world that says, do not judge. Take the log out of your own eye first. You don't have a right to tell me how to live my life. On top of that, there is the threat of litigation as well. In 1984, the elders of the Church of Christ in Collinsville in Tulsa, Oklahoma, were sued by a former member for the sum of $3 million. Marianne Gwynne, she had an affair with the local mayor, resigned from the church, but then the church placed her under discipline and said to everyone in the church, do not associate with her. And she again was one to say, the church has nothing to do with the way I live my life. Now, in that particular case, there was the thorny issue. She had already resigned from the church, so did the church have a right then to place her under discipline and tell the members not to associate with her? But she said, my body is what I can do whatever I want with my body, and nobody has a right to tell me how to live. And we would say, not true. The whole issue of whether they should have placed her under discipline after she resigned, I think that's quite debatable. But the church, of course, has something to say to people who claim to be Christians, but who are living in an immoral way. So tonight, we're looking at church discipline through the eyes of the Apostle Paul and trying to understand what he tells us in 1 Corinthians 5. Let me start off by saying there are two problems in regard to church discipline. The first is that it can be very harsh, harshly exercised. And the second one is that it doesn't, the second problem I think is that it just doesn't exist at all. We are super lax with how people live their lives. In history, there are people that have been burnt to death because of church discipline or Christian discipline. That is very harsh. And so the text that has been used to justify that burning at the stake, is found in our text today, 1 Corinthians 5. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Hand that person over to Satan, destroy their flesh, so that their soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. Sort of a killing someone with kindness, nearly, literally. Now, brothers and sisters, that is what we would call, as an example here, extraordinarily harsh discipline. But in the history of the church, discipline has been exercised in a harsh way. And even in up to the present day has been exercised in what I would say a wrong way, often. There was members when I first arrived here that belonged to this church because everybody else in their church had been placed under church discipline. And they were one of the few left in the whole church. And they said to me, we thought we better resign before we were placed under church discipline. And so they moved to this church. There's even some people sitting in the church here tonight that would know about those kinds of things. Churches that were too quick to place members under discipline, even for disagreeing with the eldership over certain matters, or disagreeing with the minister. But I think the greater problem has been the exercise of no discipline whatsoever. It's called being lax. Here in 1 Corinthians, there is a man sleeping with his stepmother. Now, we don't know the circumstances involved. We know that in the Roman world, many an older man, because of his wealth, would marry a younger woman, and so he would die earlier. And perhaps she was attracted to the son, or the son attracted to her, that similar age. We could make up any kind of story we like.
But the fact is that society and God looks at that as adultery. A man sleeping with his stepmother is not something that we find approval for in the Bible. In fact, any kind of sexual immorality is not approved of in the Bible. Another instance is in Revelation 2. We read there, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." I would think the second problem of churches not disciplining members at all, not bringing sin to the attention of a member of the congregation, is a far greater problem than the harshness. What generally happens in our society today or in the church life is that if someone's disciplined here, if a sin is brought to their attention, that so often they leave and join a church where they can continue in that sin, sometimes with the approval of the church council. We're so easily moving from one church to the other to avoid discipline. And nobody rings up and says, "Oh, this member of yours has just joined the church. Is there anything that would prohibit that person being a member of our church?" But they just slip in because people love numbers. And someone in the pew is better than nobody in the pew. What we need is the right... is to recognise that Christian discipline is an important part of church life. So Jesus said it, and that's why I got Mark to read it for us. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." When we think of Christian discipline, church discipline, it doesn't begin with the eldership, it just begins with us. It begins with you. If you see a brother or sister sinning, it's up to you as a friend, as someone who loves them, concerned about their spiritual welfare, concerned about their soul, to actually go up to them and say, "I really need to have a talk to you about how you are living your life." And you might win them over. If they don't listen to you, maybe take another friend with you and say, "We really need to talk about this. This is really important." You haven't mentioned anything to the elders yet. You're just doing this because you're a friend and you love the person involved. But if they would not listen to you and your friend, then speak to the elders, speak to the church. And then if they won't listen to the church, says Jesus, treat them as an unbeliever. Treat them as a tax collector or a pagan. An unbeliever. There are numerous examples in the Bible in the New Testament of churches that have been concerned about the practice of an individual in that church. And so I just put up a few names. Diotrephes, in 3 John. And Paul says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us." That's John. Then Paul said this about Hymenaeus and Alexander, "Holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Another well-known case of discipline is Ananias and Sapphira, who in the end lost their lives because they lied to the apostles about what they had done with their wealth. So what does Paul tell us in this passage? He says this, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people." So let me just recap for a second. Two criteria for church discipline or Christian discipline, two criteria. The first is they claim to be a Christian. That has to be the first one. We're not dealing with unbelievers here. They claim to be a Christian. And the second one is that they are involved in committing serious sin. And the sin is what is mentioned there. Sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard or swindler. They're just examples of serious sin publicly done in the church community. And nobody in Paul's case here, in the Corinthians case, is saying anything. So two criteria, serious sin and claims to be a Christian. Paul makes it very clear that we're not to discipline those outside the church community. He says this in verse 12 of our text, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." So why? Why expel someone from the fellowship of the church? And there are perhaps two reasons that are obvious to me from this particular passage. The first is that if sin is left unattended, it's a bit like cancer. It's a bit like a melanoma on your body. Here it's used. They use the word leaven or yeast. You know, the yeast of sin can permeate the whole loaf. It just spreads. It multiplies. And if it's not dealt with, sin can just envelop the whole church. And we will all be in danger of our very souls. And Paul says that it's a sort of complicated passage, but of a couple of verses, but I think that's what is clear there in verses 7 and 8. "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think the way I explained it simplifies that whole thought that he has there. Just simply that yeast multiplies and permeates. And so if sin is just left to permeate in the church, it will just spread and all our souls will be in danger. I don't like those advertisements on TV with the melanoma. You see someone sunbathing and then the camera comes in and you see this little black thing pop into the bloodstream and I go, ugh. I don't like it at all, because when I was younger, when I was in primary school, the nurse at school said that I was a prime candidate for skin cancer, and I've had a few cut out of my body since. And I look at that and think, oh, I hope that's not happening to me. I don't like it. And when I see someone sunbathing on the beach, all I can think of is that advertisement and think, don't you know you're killing yourself? But my sister, who never went in the sun, just had a melanoma recently cut out last year out of her shoulder, out of the top part of her arm, I should say. And we all know the power of melanoma. It spreads and hard to contain, and it will, in the end, if left untreated, will just kill the body. Now, this is what, you know, public sin does, untreated sin. And in that sense, Paul says you've got to cut it out, you've got to remove it for the health of the body. That, to me, is the simple way that we can understand those words about yeast
Paul, another reason that Paul talks about disciplining and getting rid of or exposing sin is because of what it does to the reputation of the church. Paul says this in chapter 5, the first verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that even pagans, unbelievers, do not tolerate. A man sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone in the morning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? But I think we'd all be having our head in the sand if we didn't know that there's a royal commission into institutionalised child sex abuse. And what has this done to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when churches and Christians have not dealt with those who have done such terrible sins? What has it done to the conveying of the gospel? Untold damage. And Paul says that the Corinthian Christians are even doing something that unbelievers would cringe about, and that they were proud of their sin. So we do it because, one, we don't want, it's dangerous for all of us, sin if it's left unattended. Secondly, for the reputation of the church and the conveying of the gospel. And so these are strong points that Paul is making. I also think that when it comes to discipline, that we're talking about serious sin. Sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards and swindlers. We have to be very careful about not nitpicking someone's sin or be on the lookout for something small. Have to be important sins that affect the very life of the church. Now, brothers and sisters, as I conclude, I want to come to what I would consider the most important reason for Christian discipline. And the most important reason is simply the spiritual welfare of the person who is sinning. So allow me to read those verses again from verse 2. Paul says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." The whole exercise of Christian discipline is to save the one who is sinning. It's to save the one who is sinning. I often look at it in this way. If you are standing there near the edge of a cliff and you see someone running past you, heading towards the cliff, wouldn't you say something? Or would you just say, "Oh, they're going to die," and watch them fly over the edge? Surely, as Christians, we have a responsibility to each other, to warn each other and encourage each other. Don't do that. Don't put your souls in jeopardy. Don't fall into sin that sucks you up like a whirlwind and pulls you down. That is what Christian discipline is all about. It's about loving someone enough to stop them going to hell. Doing what you can to bring them back into the fellowship of believers. Jesus says in Matthew 18 that we are to treat them like a pagan or tax collector. What do we mean by that? It means that we just simply treat them as an unbeliever. When someone leaves, if we were to excommunicate somebody, and that's what this term meant, that's what we use for the term expel, if we were to excommunicate someone, we are saying they are now gone back into the camp of an unbeliever and they need to be evangelized and brought back into the fellowship. We're not saying that they can't be saved. We're just saying that they are now a point for evangelism. We have to treat them like an unbeliever. Now, brothers and sisters, on the data projector, I just wrote about 8 steps of Christian discipline in regards to what we do as a church community. And if you could just whack them on at a pace that people could read. Then maybe the next page as well. Last one. Now, I just want to just read to you the first and the last because I didn't want to spend too much time on the steps that we would go through. But in a case of Christian discipline, what would we want first to happen? Well, friends would be the first one who would warn that person that how they're living is very dangerous for their soul. Then the last one, the last step after a long line of steps, is to actually excommunicate that person. I'm 56 years old now, and in our green book of forms, there is a form about excommunicating a member of the church. In my 56 years, I've only heard that form read once. And I heard it read in the Reformed Church of Geelong, where a man hadn't resigned from the church but had left his wife and was having an affair with someone else. And the session of the church had approached him numerous times and pleaded with him to come back to the Lord, and he hadn't. As the form was being read, and like I said, I'd only heard it this once, the hairs just bristled on the back of my neck. Because I thought, this is as serious as it can ever get in a church. To say about someone who has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ that they're not a Christian and have no part in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that that man would not be an evangelism case. And Lord willing, people would still seek to do that. But it's just to say that we recognise that this man cannot be in fellowship with us. What often happens with church discipline, if we start going down the road of it, is that people resign. People say, I'm quitting the church. We might get a letter or a phone call. I'm not coming back. And sometimes, we as elders just accept that. You know, they have, if you like, expelled themselves from the fellowship. But it's something that's very, very sad, because what it means is that they say, the way that I'm living is what I'm comfortable with. I'm comfortable with my own sin. And we, even though God says that this is not the way that he wants us to live, they say, I'm comfortable in living like this. The amount of times I've heard the words, I know what the Bible says. The amount of times I've heard those words, I know what the Bible says. But I'm not going to change for anyone, is very, very sad. As a congregation,
Church discipline is exercised continually. Every time you come to church and the minister talks about something, we're in a sense being disciplined. A God's truth is placed before us and we're challenged. I think I'm disciplined first because I write the sermon. Simon's disciplined first because he writes the sermon. We're writing sermons and we hear God say, certain things, Gerald, are not quite right in your life. That's discipline, right? That's what you do with your children. You talk to them and you're challenged. But sometimes it gets to a more serious level. And sometimes there's good results as well. I can remember a number of cases where I've gone up to a person, not with fear and trembling and much prayer, and said, you know, God doesn't approve the way that you're living. And I've had people repent with tears and come back into the fellowship. And for that you rejoice. Often it's to do with on a sexual nature, a man living with his girlfriend. In one case, tears of repentance. Another case, the couple simply got married 2 months later. Fantastic. And they're today living the life that God wants them to live. At times, though, you know that people, as I just mentioned, keep going. None of your business. I am the captain of my soul, the master of my own life. Before I finish, can I just ask you the question, do you love people enough to challenge them? Do you love people enough to challenge them if you see danger ahead? I look at our Lord Jesus Christ and I think to myself, he's seeing us all run like, is it lemons or lemmings, to kill ourselves, you know, just over the cliff. And yet Jesus came into our world and he said, presented us with the gospel, and he says, repent and believe and you will be saved. And he loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. He was committed to our welfare. And he calls us to be committed to each other's welfare. And I asked Mark to read not just the part of church discipline, but where the sheep had wandered off. And you also know the parable of the lost sheep, you know, leaving the 99 behind to grab the one that was lost. That is so difficult to do. It takes so much energy and strength, and yet that's what God wants from us, his people, that we go the extra mile to people, bring people back into the fellowship because we love them as Christ has loved us. As I mentioned at the start of the sermon, churches have often got it wrong. Too harsh. Lax. In each case, it's always the same issue. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of concern. It's to be standing by and watching people on their way to destruction and not putting up your hand and say, wait, have you considered this? Paul does that here in this passage. I think there are a million questions in regard to church discipline. But I'm sort of hoping that this is an okay explanation of what Paul says here. May we love each other enough to warn each other of the dangers of falling away. Amen.